Well, I want to welcome all of you again and invite you to turn to the scriptures that are found in your bulletin today. It's a selection of verses about the kingdom of God. This is not a part of a series, but rather I thought, you know, it's the new year. Why don't we seek God's perspective on it? If you're a visitor, we're glad to have you here today. Here's the way things are going to work. I'm going to give you about 12 minutes of heavy-duty theology, the first two-fifths of the sermon. The last three-fifths are going to be very practical, so please endure the first two-fifths with me. The outline goes like this. It's in your bulletin. First, Jesus proclaims his kingdom. He brings us under his reign. Second, third, this reign is a present reality, but there is more to come. And finally, we should strive to apply the reign of God to every area of life as best we can by his grace. Would you listen as I read to you from some of the first statements Jesus makes in the Gospels? First, from Matthew chapter 4. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And then from Mark 1. Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." And then from Luke. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him. And when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you're saying and a will to put ourselves under your good reign this year. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our theme is that Christ is King. Christ is King. And the lines we have in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke are the first words of the king when he comes to the earth. Now, you know that when someone becomes the president, whether it be the president of the United States or the president of their corporation, they're going to give a first speech, an inaugural address, we say. And that address will lay out certain key principles or ideals or goals. The man, occasionally a woman, will say what he plans to do and why. What are his passions? If we follow this leader, will we do well? Or will we find a program that isn't really worth living for? In the New Testament, Jesus inaugurates his ministry on earth with his program and his theme, which is the kingdom of heaven is near. Repent, receive the good news. And I'm going to suggest to you that it's a program that's big enough to live for, certainly in 2009 and even much beyond that. Jesus did talk about the kingdom a lot in his ministry. In 70 different passages, he described the kingdom of God. Over 100 times, he used the phrase the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or simply the kingdom. He said it first, "The time is at hand. The kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe." When he was ministering in a town, Luke 4 tells us, at some length, and made to leave, the people said, no, don't leave. Stay with us longer. Perform more miracles. Teach us more. And he said, "No, I have to leave. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns. That's why I was sent, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom." Now, when we hear the word kingdom today, we're at a bit of a disadvantage, because the image we have in our mind is of a nation, of a piece of land with borders, maybe a river on one side and some mountains on the other side. And the truth of the matter is, if we think of kingdom, we make it akin to a nation, but of course, nations are what we talk about today. Kingdoms are old, aren't they? They're what people used to live in the Middle Ages, or maybe in fairy tales. And so we have images, when we say kingdom, of knights on stallions, of damsels unjustly imprisoned in crenulated towers, of drawbridges and moats, and peasants with wooden rakes heaping up beautiful stacks of hay. Well, that's maybe our concept, but that's not what the word means. The word kingdom does not mean a domain, a geographical location. It means God is king, or Jesus is king. It means he exercises his rule in a certain sphere. In other words, the word kingdom is not a noun that labels a thing, person, place, or thing. It's a noun that labels an action, namely the reign of God. When Jesus says the kingdom has come, what he means is God's reign is breaking into this world in a new way. Now, of course, we know God has always reigned. He made the heavens and the earth, and he sustains it. But when Jesus comes, that reign is more visible. He is ruling. He is ruling by his teaching, by his healing, by defeating the power of Satan. To enter the kingdom, therefore, does not mean that you cross a border and you give somebody your passport and get it stamped and the guard approves. It means that you yield to God's rule. It means that wherever you are, whether in Iceland or Argentina or Botswana, wherever you are, God is reigning over your life. You are taking God's side in the cosmic conflict between good and evil. Say it another way. We just prayed a little while ago, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, right? When we pray, thy kingdom come, that's another way to say, thy will be done. If you pray, God's kingdom will come, what you mean is, I pray, Lord, that your will shall be done more and more in my life this year. When God's kingdom breaks in, God's people follow him. His rule is wider and deeper. And Jesus doesn't just proclaim it, he brings us under his reign. It's a personal reign, not a reign, again, over a geographical entity. Now, the challenge here is that everybody who's a Christian says at some point, I've yielded my life to Christ. Christ is my king. I want to follow him. But we're often disappointed in that. We say Christ is my king, and yet we don't see as much progress as we would like day by day. We say, I want to follow him, but we fail. And we resolve to do better, and we don't do better. And we feel defeated. And so what we have to do is hold two biblical ideas, in tension and bring them together, realizing we live in the tension between them. The first is that if you trust in Christ, you really do have a new life in him. You have an old self that's been crucified, the Bible says. And you're no longer slaves to sin. Now you may sin, but you're no longer slaves to sin. You don't have to sin. You're not forced or bound to sin. You are free from the dominion of sin, the Bible says. It no longer reigns over us. And so there's this gap or dissonance. On the one hand, we belong to Christ and we want him to rule in our lives. On the other hand, we don't see it happening as well as we would like. We're set free from sin, and yet sin remains. Our sinful nature remains. So much so that the Apostle John in one place says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. How can we describe it? We could say it like this. There's a kingdom that's been under a tyrant for a long time. That would be Satan. And then a liberator has come and has cast out the tyrant. And the land is now free. And that's Jesus. But whenever a tyrant is cast out, there are always people that were loyal to the tyrant, that got something out of it. And they hope to restore the tyrant. And they hope to see if maybe by some subversive action, by guerrilla warfare, they can bring the tyrant back. So there are counterattacks. Satan's defeated, but not absolutely and completely. Let me say it a different way. As sinners, we acquire habits of sinning. Did you make a New Year's resolution this year? It's a danger. Raise your hand if you made a New Year's resolution. It's a dangerous thing to do. I haven't made one. I'm sure it's been a full decade, but this year I made one. And this was my resolution. I'm going to stop talking on the cell phone when I drive. You all heard the report, didn't you? It's better to drive drunk than it is to drive with a cell phone on your ear or, you know, whatever, right? And it wasn't just some cranky, you know, fear-mongering news reporter. It was, you know, the real deal, a serious study published in the New England Journal of Medicine. That'll scare you, right? And so I resolved I'm going to stop. And it's January 4th, and I've already violated it 5 times. Now, why would I do a thing like that? Well, I've cut it in half, you know. I made a resolution because I've got an ingrained habit. And there's my cell phone sitting there. By the way, I promised that I would never drive, talk while the car was moving. So if there's a long red light and I have to tell somebody I'm late, I'm allowed to do that. That's my resolution. You can hector me about it afterwards. But as a result, there's my cell phone just saying, you know, flip me open. Come on. And there's a pathway. I know how to do it. And that's the way a lot of sin is. You fall back into a sin of worrying or giving way to foolish fears or losing your temper and letting it flare. You fall back into it because you know how, because you've been doing it for a long time. There are habits of sin. We might say we get skilled at sin. Have you ever noticed how a little child who has an older sibling and knows that the older sibling is not allowed to strike the little sister or little brother, knows how to needle the big sister, the big brother, and just until, you know, you're one tick away from the moment of truth, one tick away from the big kabong, right? And that child knows exactly how far to push it. They've gotten good at sinning. And liars are good at lying after a while. And philanderers are good at philandering after a while. We learn how to sin. And not only do we sin ourselves, but other people can entice us to it. You know, sinners are recruiters. Alcoholics like to have someone drink with them, and they persuade them to come along. And gossips need someone to participate in the hearing of this tale that should not be told. And they've learned how to introduce the tale so that someone will be drawn along and will listen to it, even if they don't really want to. So we have remaining sin in ourselves, and we have sin in others. And that creates this tension between the fact that we do have a new life, we are raised with Christ, we do belong to Him, we do seek righteousness, and yet there's a remnant, powerful remnants, of sin remaining. The kingdom is here, but not in full. The decisive blow has been struck against Satan, but Satan still has real power. He's still strong, even if Jesus is the stronger one who has spoiled him of his weapons. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is a present reality. It's ours today. Jesus says in another passage early in his time of ministry, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom." Not theirs will be the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom. And when a man named Zacchaeus put his trust in Christ, he said, "This house is blessed. Today salvation has come to this house. Today God's reign has begun in this house." When Jesus came, he said, "I'm fulfilling the tasks that the Messiah would fulfill." For example, in Isaiah 35, I want you to see if you can sort of play along with me and hear if these haven't been fulfilled, okay? In Isaiah 35, there are predictions about what the Messiah would do. It said this, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy. The ransomed of the Lord will return." Didn't that all happen? Didn't Jesus open the eyes of the blind? Didn't the lame leap for joy? Didn't he ransom his people to himself? He did. And so we know the kingdom is here. The kingdom has come, quietly perhaps, but really. Lawrence of Arabia, of all people, said, "All men dream, but not equally. Dream big dreams," he said. If Christ is king, we can have larger dreams. If we believe the king has come, if we believe the kingdom has come, we can have big dreams about righteousness shining and darkness being dispelled. But the truth is we're still always going to live in tension. I like to think of it this way. It's almost as though we have one foot in the kingdom of God and yet one foot in this world. And that's awkward. We have these high aspirations to serve God as our king, and yet we have our old habits and we have people dragging us down. And we have customs that say you've got to do it this way. And I think of it this way. Can you imagine if I'm going to make this heaven, okay? So this is where God reigns. This is the kingdom of heaven right here. And you, sorry, are earth. And can you imagine me trying to lead a service like this? You know, with one foot in heaven and one foot on earth, it would be very awkward, wouldn't it? You would be weirded out a little bit. And you know, it's just awkward. This is our life. We're here and we're there. And we're striving to make progress, and we don't always make as much as we'd like. I don't often ask you to do this, but I'm going to ask you to pick up your Bible or a pew Bible and turn to page 1167, right side, near the bottom. Or turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14. There's a statement that the book of Hebrews makes. Hebrews 10:14 or page 1167 in your pew Bible, bottom right. And it says this, he's describing the work of Christ, the book of Hebrews is, and he says, it's the middle of a sentence, because by one sacrifice he, that's Jesus, by one sacrifice Jesus has made perfect or has perfected forever those who are being made holy. I'll say it again. By one sacrifice, Jesus has perfected those who are being made holy. Now, what does that mean? It means that in one way, the work of Christ perfects us absolutely. We have been perfected. Nothing can be added to what Christ has done. We're perfect in God's sight. We're forgiven. We're right before God. We're a new creation. It's done. We have been perfected. And yet there's also a sense in which we are being made holy. It takes time for us to lay hold of and to practice this new reality that Jesus has given us. Pascal calls it the grandeur and the misery of man. The grandeur, we're perfected in Christ. The misery, our slow, slow progress. The kingdom is here. Therefore, we're optimists without being triumphalist. The kingdom is here. Now, when I say that, there's a tendency a lot of us would have to think that means now we're going to talk about spiritual things. Like, I'm going to ask you this year, since God is king, to pray more and to, you know, get into mercy ministry more and volunteer around the church more and things of that nature. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. Those are good things. But I really want to encourage you along this line to think of Christ's reign not so much on Sundays, but from Monday to Friday, so that your life, Monday to Friday, is in line with this idea, this principle that Christ is king. Let me illustrate this way. I have a friend, he lives here in St. Louis. He doesn't go to this church, I met him a while ago, who's a Christian and an obstetrician. And it is his goal not simply to be pro-life, but to work pro-life principles all throughout his practice. Now, he practices in a fairly nice part of the city. Nonetheless, 20% of all the people who come to him are not married, and another 20% are married but are not happy to be pregnant. So 40% of the people come with some idea that this is not good news. And so how is he going to address this? Well, first of all, his language is consistently pro-life. He doesn't say, congratulations, ma'am, you're pregnant. He says, congratulations, you're going to have a baby. And when there's a sonogram, he doesn't say, this is a picture of the fetus. He says, this is a picture of your baby. And this is your baby's heartbeat. He talks about it as a baby, as a person, all the time, even before it's born. And then his counsel is pro-life. So if a woman says, oh dear, I'm pregnant, I don't know what to do, I have some important decisions to make, he'll say, you've already made your decision. Now you have to figure out how to take care of your baby. And if she says, I don't want to have a baby, he describes how wonderful adoption can be. And if a woman says, I can't afford to have a baby, he has someone on his staff who will explain how you can pay for a baby, how the state and the county and various forms of aid will make it easier, and how the relief organizations that will help get food and clothing if you don't have the money for that, and here's where you go. And if she really doesn't have any money, if necessary, he will entirely waive his own fees. So he's consistently pro-life. Some people are just the opposite. In 1981, when our first child was conceived, Debbie and I were still in grad school phase of life, and so when she went to have the pregnancy confirmed at the university, big liberal university health clinic, the word immediately was, ma'am, you're pregnant, and I can make an appointment at the women's health clinic if you like. That was the very next thing. Now, in case you don't get it, what they're doing is making it as easy as possible to terminate this pregnancy. In other words, pro-choice principles were woven into that clinic. Now, here's something that's harder to tell. In 1987, Debbie and I lost our third child through a miscarriage. It happened over a July 4th weekend, and our obstetrician was out of town. And so we called the guy who was covering, the doctor who was covering, and it was very obvious immediately that he did not want to be bothered on July 4th weekend. He didn't want to hear about it. He didn't want to talk to us. He was rude. He was curt. He was abrupt. Lie down, rest, call me tomorrow. Well, eventually, things kept getting worse and worse. The pain was so severe that we finally just had to go into the hospital at 3 in the morning and called the doctor and said, that's where we're going. And he waited a robust 3 hours before strolling in looking fairly well rested. And when he came in, he never said a word to us as people. He viewed us as a medical problem to be solved as rapidly as possible. He never talked to us about the fact that we were losing or had lost or our baby had died. He never said anything like that. All he talked about was product of conception and tissue that needs to be removed, as if there was a hangnail that needed to be taken off. And besides the fact that, you know, we lost a child that we were expecting, there was this intense feeling that we'd been utterly depersonalized, that nothing had happened, that this doctor could not possibly have cared at all that this child was not being born because we were interfering with his July 4th and his sleep. Well, trying to figure things out, I happened to have a friend who was a physician, a fine, fine Christian man, and I started telling him about it. I said, you know, it's terrible. It just feels awful. But part of the problem was, I mean, it wasn't the essence, but the physician treated us so badly, and I just can't understand why our obstetrician would get somebody who obviously doesn't care about life and just, you know, acted. I mean, he never talked about a baby or a loss or a person. It was just tissue and product of conception. I mean, if you talk that way, you must be pro-choice. I mean, he must perform abortions. That's the way you'd have to talk. You could never talk about babies. You'd always have to talk about tissue, right? If you're going to perform abortions. And my friend said, well, tell me his name. And I was reluctant, but I said his name. And my friend said, oh, no. He's pro-life. He professes to be a Christian. And I thought, how sad that there's a man who professes to be pro-life and it doesn't affect the way he talks or the way he treats people at all. See, if Christ is king, it's got to show. It has to show in everything we say. It has to show in everything we do. It has to be worked out, and it has to permeate all of our life. Let me give you two happier stories. Justin Martyr was a man who was martyred for his faith. He lived and ministered in what we would call today Syria, but he only lived about 50 miles from Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, where Joseph and Jesus had their woodworking shop. He died in the year 175 AD, Justin Martyr did. And in one of his writings, he says, just sort of in passing, that the plows that Jesus and Joseph made were made so well, even though they were wooden plows, not iron plows. They were made so well that some of them were still around being used by farmers in the area around Nazareth. Jesus put the desire to be excellent, to love his neighbor, in the plow-making activity. It permeated life. And then much later, Martin Luther said, the milkmaid tending her cows can tend them to the glory of God. You think, how can that be? Just the simplest manual labor. How can you do that to the glory of God? Luther said it's easy. She knows that as she milks the cow, she is answering the legitimate prayers of God's people. When they pray, give us our day, our daily bread, she is answering that prayer, and she's offering it up to God. God's reign is permeating her life as it needs to permeate ours. All of our work should be, whether we're paid for it or not, should be honest and lawful and Christ-honoring as much as possible. Again, I know a man, he lives in another state, I've known him for a long time, who owns a string of convenience stores. And you know, when you own 5 or 10, it makes for economies of scale if you can buy some more. And so eventually he had about 15, and he bought 5 more, and he told me about it one day. He said, you know, I've gotten a number more, and I'm happy to tell you, it's a private conversation, that there was pornography being sold in them, and there's no pornography being sold there anymore. And he said, you know, and I've never allowed the sale of pornography in my stores and never sold lottery tickets. And it's really great. I mean, God has been good because a lot of the profit in a convenience store comes from magazines and lottery tickets and alcohol and cigarettes. And I said, oh, are you telling me, Bob, that you also got rid of the cigarettes from your stores? And he said, well, I hadn't really thought about that. Cigarettes are really profitable. And I said, well, you know, cigarettes are interesting. They're the one product which, when used according to manufacturer's instructions, kill 1/3 of their users. Instructions are very simple. Take product, insert in mouth, light on fire, inhale. And it kills a lot of people. And he said, well, there's so much money in cigarettes. We all have our blind spots. In a similar vein, I was talking to another group, and a woman came up to me afterwards and said, she's pretty high up in a major software company. She said, my company's just landed a major contract to improve the distribution of lottery tickets, make it more profitable. I can really see how it can be done. We can make a lot more money out of this if we improved the delivery system. But if I understand you correctly, I've given a talk about work. If I understand you correctly, I shouldn't simply view this as a technical problem to be solved. I should view it also as a moral and spiritual problem. And I said, that's right, you should. And she said, you know, I think what I'm going to do is see if I can get assigned to a different project so I don't have to help that enterprise along. If Christ is king, he's king over everything we do. He's king over certainly our prayers and meditations, the way we treat people at home. But he's also the Lord of what we do from Monday to Friday, what we do Saturday, our leisure, everything about us. The church is the focal point of the kingdom. It's where kingdom members gather to gain strength. It's the vanguard of the kingdom. We're trained here. But the kingdom is much, much bigger than the church. It's not always easy to figure out how to follow Christ our King. Sometimes I believe, at least in my life, it takes me months, even years sometimes, to get to the bottom of a question, how can I serve God in this place? Now, if you know me, if you're a visitor, you don't yet, I hope I get to know you. You know that I have 3 children. They're all girls. They're aged 20 to 26. Now, do you know what 20 to 26-year-old women do sometimes? Sometimes they get married. And 14 months ago, one of my daughters got married, and in 11 weeks minus one day, another daughter is going to get married. So do you know what I've been thinking about for the last couple of years? Can you guess? I've been thinking about weddings. In fact, even before the wedding, I could tell that it was coming, the one that happened 16 months ago. So I had time to think about it. How can a wedding, I know that you may not care about this, but I'm just walking you through the way you try to make a decision in God's way. I'm just giving you an illustration from my life. I'm trying to figure out how can we do weddings in a way that would please God, the King. And I realized that we have certain scripts in our society for weddings. I call one the grand wedding, in which someone demonstrates their social status and their wealth by having a big event, a blowout that impresses everybody with how much you can pull off. A subtype of that I call the princess tyrant wedding, in which the female intended says, "This is my day, and woe to all who stand in my path, even if I have to spend a year's salary for my dad and burn a number of bridges, this is my day." That's one view. Then the other view, the other extreme, is the simple wedding. You get a husband and a wife, maybe, and they just grab two friends, and they stand in front of the Justice of Peace, and it's all over in 20 minutes or less. And people like me can buy into that because, this isn't quite true, but kind of like this, people say, we got married in a borrowed suit and a borrowed dress, and for the, for the reception we had, this really isn't true, but pretend. We had Kool-Aid and Twinkies and, pretzels and celery sticks, and the exotic food was celery sticks with cream cheese on it, and we've been married for 30 years and it sure worked for us, so let's keep it simple, Well, then there's something in between which has a little bit of grandeur and a little bit of simplicity. That's the destination wedding. It's very simple once you get there for 30 people. Now, the Bible doesn't, that amused somebody over there. The Bible doesn't have a portion. There's not a portion in Zechariah that says, here's how to have a wedding. There's no how-to list. The Bible doesn't give us how-tos in that sense. But it does give us principles we can live by. And first of all, we can lay aside the big mistakes in our culture, right? The idea that we shouldn't marry at all because, my parents got divorced or all my friends are getting divorced already and it's too risky. Just, make your way without a commitment. Or just go to the Justice of Peace because it's too stressful and so on. The Bible tells us things. It gives us principles. One principle is this. We ought to love our neighbor as ourselves, and no one should count others more important than themselves. We should regard others as more important the way Jesus did. And that principle already rules out the princess tyrant, doesn't it? Who says, this is all about my day, my selfish agenda. And it also rules out the penny-pinching paterfamilias, who says, the one and only goal of this event is to keep the cost down. Okay, what then should we do? What do we have in the Bible? Well, we have the example of Jesus, who performed his first miracle at the wedding in Cana. And to make the festivities greater, he created wine out of water because they'd run out of wine. So obviously, Jesus is in favor of celebrations. And then you read the Bible, and there are about 15 different times where weddings are mentioned. And always, always, there are phrases like gladness of heart and mirth. And there are processions, and there's feasting, and the family and friends gather, and they sing. And there are love songs, and there are riddles, and there's celebration, and sometimes it lasts for days, and when Adam met Eve, he burst into poetry. Now at last, bone of my bones, there is joy and there's celebration. Now that still doesn't tell us exactly what to do. You still have to consult. You have to ask, how could this work for us? How can we have a celebration without driving ourselves crazy with a bloated event that's so difficult to pull off that we'll be stressed on the actual day? And just to let you know, because you'll torment me at the door if I don't, we decided to have sort of a simple celebration for lots of people downstairs, but you can't dance downstairs, and my daughters have the idea that you can't have a really good time unless there's dancing And so we're going to have a celebration downstairs for lots of people and then go somewhere else for all the people that came from out of town, and there will be dancing and so on. That's just the way we worked it out. It doesn't mean you have to do it that way. The idea is that it is our goal to follow Christ the King, to do things His way as much as possible. Now, I'm not telling you, now go home and plan your weddings, although some of you may want to do that, especially, you know, 9-year-old girls like to do that kind of thing. That's not the point. The point is that you should ask yourself, what issues are there in my life? Where am I unsure how to follow Christ my King? Where are there scripts that are written by our culture that feel not quite right? Where might there be principles in God's Word that I can extrapolate on? Where are there guidelines that will keep me from making big mistakes? Where are there models I can follow from Scripture or from godly people? The goal is to prove by our deeds that Christ is King. The point is not a how-to. I'm not trying to give you a how-to. I'm trying to illustrate the principle that God reigns over all of life, and we need to ask, how can I show that in this year? How can I show that Christ is my King? How can I search and pray and persevere until I can lay hold of this, that by faith I'm united to Christ, and I can and should let it show that I'm no longer in bondage to my culture, no longer in bondage to my own bad habits. Sin no longer has dominion. I am poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who know their sin, their need of Christ. Theirs is the kingdom. Christ is our King this year. And let's live as if we know it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would rest in the knowledge of your King, that we would pursue it when we know that we're far from it, when our bad habits and cultural pathways lead us astray. Forgive us, Lord, when we stray, and teach us to follow you more, to prove our commitment to you is genuine as far as we can in this life. And we ask it in Jesus' name.